That was a beautiful prayer. I'm appreciative of that. I love that about this community. There's such thoughtfulness and I don't know, there's depth. I love that. So, hey, good morning, everybody. Let's just take a moment here. Father, we just ask you to be present in the midst of our examining of your word. We present ourselves before your word, and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come in and shape us based on what it is that we discover about you here. We thank you for this word. Let it be effectual in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're ever taking a trip anywhere by car, how many here like going on like major freeways when they drive on a trip? Good. Yeah, he's my brother. How many then prefer to go on the small, back, out-of-the-way, scenic routes, things like that? So some of you don't like going anywhere, I guess, because some people have just been sitting here staring at me. But I was always one, like my brother, who was the interstate guy. Like, if I'm going to go somewhere, I want to get there. I don't want to, you know, I just got to get in the car and go and get that over with. However, a few years back, Robbie and I took some time off, and we decided to take a little road trip up through the rural areas of Alabama. I have a friend, a good friend, who's a mural artist, Wes Harden, and he's got a lot of murals in different towns in Alabama. So we took the back roads doing that, and I'm telling you, it was beautiful for me. I mean, I loved like the slow pace and the kind of rolling countryside, these big open fields with cattle and honestly, it was a magical experience for me, and I keep thinking about that. And when we're going to take a trip, sometimes I'll think, well, maybe we should take the back routes. Maybe we should take those little country roads to get to where we're going to go. But I always know that, you know, I'm taking a risk if I go those directions. Because for one thing, I mean, if you are trying to get somewhere, you can't go fast on those roads. I mean, because by and large, they're narrower roads. There's, you know, a lot of hills and there's blind corners and things like that. And so you're always in danger of getting behind the FSDC, the Florida Slow Drivers Club, and you can't get around them ever. And so, you know, it can be frustrating if you're trying to get somewhere by a certain time or whatever. And also, some of those roads aren't well maintained. So in some stretches, it's a game of like pothole dodging for long stretches. So while I have a newfound affinity for these smaller routes and smaller back roads, I know that I have to count the cost if I'm going to take those routes. We're going to consider the cost of taking the road less traveled today, and we're going to see some examples of why Jesus described a life of following him as following a difficult and narrow road this morning. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. If you'd like to follow along, if you find your way over to Matthew chapter 8, please. One of the major purposes of Matthew's Gospel is to declare that God's kingdom is breaking into this world through the Messiah, Jesus, which is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Abraham and to Israel. It's the fulfillment of what they'd been looking for all along. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's so important to remember that we're not talking about some geographical location or some particular nation among the nations. The kingdom of God speaks of God's rule over the hearts of his people, and they are everywhere in all the nations. And ultimately, it's going to resolve when God's rule extends to all of the earth as it's restored back to God's original intent with the Eden Project in the Garden of Eden. How that happens, what that's going to look like, I'm not exactly sure, but that's the stated goal. And that's what the prophets foretold. That's what the promise of salvation that was given to Israel that they held to for all this time. And that's what Jesus came on the scene to establish, the rule of God over the hearts of people, leading up to the rule of God over a restored earth. And something that became obvious as Matthew's gospel unfolds is that God's kingdom is not breaking into this world the way everybody expected it would do. In fact, from the very beginning of this gospel, expectations have been challenged and upended through everything that's been happening so far. The famous Sermon on the Mount, which we finished up a few weeks ago, in so many ways, it was a series of challenges to the religious assumptions of Jesus' day, and we could say the assumptions of our day as well, revealing that God's intent and religious propriety are mostly opposite of each other when it comes down to the outworking of this. The good news, the gospel, quietly confronts both the world and established religious systems. It challenges the status quo of this world with its broken and destructive patterns. It challenges the impotence of religious processes that cannot ever produce a change of heart. The kingdom of God confronts both of these things. And these challenges to the status quo reveal just why Jesus described a life of following him as a difficult and a narrow road at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Jesus way usually goes against the flow of the values and the priorities of this world, as well as the world of religion or established religious systems that are rigid. When Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 7, just to remind you what I'm talking about here, he said the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. As chapter 8 began, Jesus was putting on display the authority he had to say these things by displaying his authority to do these amazing things. We read about three different people in the margins of society that Jesus brought the restorative and healing power of the kingdom of God to. And today we'll see why Jesus described a life of following him as narrow and difficult. Because God's incoming kingdom comes at a cost to the lives we live in this present world. And that's something we're going to have to consider today in our text. When we left off last week, the section finished off with Jesus healing a lot of people, fulfilling Isaiah's forecast that Messiah would carry away our infirmities. In other words, that the kingdom of God coming in was going to have the power to restore and redeem us. So things are going really well, you know, for the Jesus team here. He's doing great in the polls. You know, the hashtag Jesus pleases is just trending on everything. Things are on the upswing. He's got everybody's attention. And if you're there in Matthew chapter 8, we're going to pick the story up starting in verse 18, which is where we left off. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he instructed his disciples to cross to the other side of the lake. Okay, we're going to stop right there because I'm telling you, this one little verse is like a big record scratch right in the middle of everything that's going on. It seems like such a non sequitur considering everything that we've been reading about up to this point. I mean, the Jesus movement is building all this momentum. Huge crowds are starting to show up way up in Galilee. Who would have thought it? And all these people are attracted to him suddenly. And Jesus responds by saying, yeah, we got to get out of here. He jumps in the boats with his disciples. Jumping in the boat to cross the Lake of Galilee means that he's trying to get to where the crowds are not and where they can't easily follow him. I mean, what sort of influencer does that? Jesus, what are you doing to your brand here? When Jesus saw the crowd, he said, it's time to leave. It's such a simple little statement in this. But I believe another aspect of the unexpected way in which God's kingdom is invading this world is revealed. And I think we can see in this that when it comes to this narrow road, following Jesus is going to challenge, if not upend, our view, our definition of what success is. Obviously, Jesus wasn't getting the same emails that I do with subject lines like put Velcro on those visitors to make them stick around, or three ways to double weekly attendance, or how to break the 200 member barrier, which I guess is a thing. But if he had just read those articles, then he would have realized you're not supposed to leave the scene when everybody's showing up finally. And granted, look, I know I'm being snarky and I'm being cynical. And I don't mean to impugn the intentions behind those articles. I really don't. I know that the idea is if you have more people in church, more people hear about Jesus. So I get the motive, and I don't doubt that it's earnest, but I still worry that we're losing our focus when we're okay with what oftentimes are manipulative tactics to get more people into our churches, as though that is the goal. We've seen about 40 years of the attractional church methodology, and the results have been less than ideal. And now the articles are coming out saying that oops, well, we made a mistake. Because the biggest concern of that is being this entertain me mindset of the average churchgoer that is a part of that. And so, I mean, we need to contrast that with what we see going on here in Matthew chapter 8 with what Jesus is doing. Or John chapter 6, where Jesus has is at the zenith of his popularity, and he seems to intentionally lose the majority of his followers by something that he says or something that he does. Jesus never seems to be interested in drumming up an audience. He ministers to the crowds. He has compassion on the multitudes. The Gospels describe that in various places there. But it also says in other places that he didn't commit himself to the crowds because he knew their hearts. Jesus wasn't interested in attracting a crowd. His interest, his intent is to grow a community. He wants to establish a family. He wants our hearts, not just our attendance on something. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that, if a church grows large or has big crowds or a ministry, that becomes popular, that somehow it's doing something wrong. I'm not saying that, not at all. But we need to address our own expectations about what it is that we're understanding success to be. The assumed expectation for success means that we do all that we can to attract as many people to our gathering as possible until we got a large number of people, a whole bunch of members. Our popularity is growing, and by extension, our power is growing. We become important in this world enough to get followers to become influential on the culture or what have you. And yet Jesus, if we're going to follow his path, took the opposite route in the advancement of God's kingdom when it broke into this world. He subverted our normal expectation for success, even redefining success itself. And that's why this becomes a difficult and narrow road. Why we have to count the cost of traveling. This is true for a church like ours. When it comes to how many people are associated with us, we may never grow beyond the group that's gathered here now. We may shrink a little bit. We have both of those things at times through all of this. I always say it's like a living body. We breathe in and out all of the time. But we can still be successful in forming community around Jesus, which was his mandate. Form a community, the ecclesia, of people gathered from their mundane lives around the notion that Messiah has come and that he's going to set all things right. And listen, it's true for churches. It's true for our individual lives as well. We've got to recognize that success in our endeavors may not look the way the world anticipates success to look. We may not find ourselves as recognized influencers or part of the wealthy or the elite or anything like that. But nevertheless, we can be successful according to God's values and purposes because we can be successful in character. In fact, that's the most important thing. In 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel was instructed by God to go out and find the person he was going to anoint to be king. He went around looking for the person who looked like a king. Well, you kind of look kind of kingly. Yeah. You're looking for the tallest, the brightest, the most beautiful. And God interrupted him and stopped him, saying, "The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Following Jesus is following a narrow road. It's countercultural, and it can cost us, which ultimately is illustrated by the next encounter that Jesus has in our text, verse 19. Then one of the teachers of religious law said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." Okay, so the the NLT, which we're reading out of, says this guy was a teacher of religious law. Other translations will say he is a scribe. In other words, he is a scholar of the Torah there in their midst. It's very important. These guys were important within society, but they were generally opposed to Jesus' ministry in the larger gospel narrative. By and large, they didn't. Jesus would not have viewed them necessarily as allies in this. And yet here he is, he calls Jesus teacher. He calls him rabbi. And he's using this as an honorific title. But not only that, he's declaring an unreserved commitment to Jesus. I will follow you wherever. So, I mean, look, in that context, in that day and in that time, this is like a celebrity endorsement of Jesus. This is a guy who knows the Old Testament. He recognizes that Jesus is doing something that is fulfilling the messianic hope. And he's seeing all these people get attracted to it. And he goes, man, I want in. I want in on this. And again, defying our expectations, Jesus doesn't parade this guy up to the front of the crowd and just say, see this? Here's a professor. He's got a PhD. He's a popular author. He's got a podcast everybody listens to. And he's endorsing me. He's following me. You should too. He doesn't do any of that. No, just the opposite. Jesus responds in a way that indicates he's trying to discourage him from following him. He tells him that, you know, hey, vermin and sky mice, they got places to live. But he, the Son of Man, he uses that title of Daniel, of the Messianic hope, the Son of Man, the Messiah, doesn't have a permanent address. What an intriguing response this is. And then, so we got to say, like, why? Why did he say this? Like, the guy says, I'll follow you wherever. And why does Jesus respond with this? The guy didn't say anything about housing in his question. We don't even know anything about him except his declaration that he wants to follow Jesus. We don't know what prompted Jesus to say what he said. And we don't know what the scribe's response was. It's just left there, dangling. Did he walk away despondently like the rich young ruler, feeling sad, like, I want to have a place to live? Or did he roll up his sleeves and say, that's fine, let's go, let's do this thing? We don't know. Like so many of the accounts and the parables in the gospel, it's left unfinished, probably because we are supposed to supply the response. We're meant to step into the sandals of this scribe and this professor who has a comfortable place in this world and consider the implications of Jesus' statement. We are supposed to decide if it's worth it to follow Jesus on this narrow road, even if following Jesus may cost us our temporal comfort and security. This, again, goes cross-grain to so much in the world, in the world of religion as well. You know, our modern, you've heard me say this before, but our modern evangelical church is so focused on moralism that we assume when Jesus challenges the world that he's scolding all those degenerates out there, you know, condemning those addicts and those promiscuous people. But we'll see in the gospel, he actually has compassion on them. He cares for them with the intent to rescue them and to humanize them. But what he challenges is the status quo, not about moralism, though, a different status quo. And that's why we really have to see what it is that Jesus is challenging in this section and how it impacts us. In our cultural system, we aspire to gain a good job, establish our place in the world so that we can live comfortably and accumulate wealth and possessions so that we'll feel secure until the day that we die. And that's pretty much, I mean, that's how we would define the American dream, or how it has become defined in our world now. And there's nothing inherently sinful. I'm not saying, oh, yeah, no, those rotten people. No, there's nothing sinful about what I just described. Even in his statement, Jesus is talking in hyperbole when he's saying he's got no place to lay his head. We know Jesus had places where he regularly lodged. He'd stay with Lazarus in Bethany. He was at Peter's house in Capernaum. And there's an example. Peter had a house in Capernaum that Jesus went and healed his mother-in-law at. So it's not that Jesus was like anti-comfort or just against all housing or something like that. His point was, God's kingdom is a calling to something greater than a pursuit of comfort. And that's where the road gets narrow. If Jesus were to lay claim to what we hold on to, would we follow him still? Would you walk in here with today? If Jesus put his finger on it and said, leave this behind and follow me, would we follow him? Are we willing to keep following him, even if his path leads us right into hardship or suffering? What may have been happening with this scribe is he may have been seeing the miracles. He got caught up in the excitement of what was going on and the glories of God's kingdom and saw Jesus. Man, this is a fast track to the glory of God. I'm going to follow this path. But Jesus's track included a lot of walking and ended up where there was a whip and a cross and a grave. And then there was glory. One day the glory will be fully revealed, but in the journey, there will still be the potential for suffering. And Paul reminds us that the suffering we endure now isn't worthy to be compared to that future glory we've put our hope in. But there is the potential for suffering in the present. I know it's become a very popular kind of, well, it was probably more so 10 years ago, very popular to present a life of following Jesus as one where if we've got enough faith, everything goes our way. But I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but that's not the Bible that says that. And right even here, we see this is a lot different from what we have anticipated. I mean, how often do we get perplexed? Things are going crazy and stupid in our lives. And I'm like, but I'm following Jesus. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And everything's still falling apart in my business or my relationship or whatever. And I'm sorry, but we were never promised immunity from that. Jesus actually even said, in this world, you'll have big troubles. John 16. But take heart, because I've overcome the world, implying that following him, we can as well. What we were promised was the presence of Christ and the grace to walk through troubles. We were promised one who looked like the Son of Man who appears with us in the furnace. We were promised the ability to live a coping life even in the midst of suffering. So it's important for all of us to step into the sandals of that scribe and ponder this question. Are we willing to follow Jesus even though things may not always go well for me? Even though the road may include suffering or hardship? Okay, well, thanks for being a buzzkill, Rob. Can we go now? Okay, yeah, you can. Just give two more verses. Okay. Another of his disciples, so this is different. The one guy was coming up, he wants to be a disciple. He wants to follow him and stuff. But this guy says, he's already described as a disciple. He's already somebody following Jesus, said, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me now. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. All right, there you go. In case you thought that the last part was way too severe, it just got a little bit worse. It's only natural that we're going to wonder about this response. I mean, come on, Jesus. Let the guy go to his dad's funeral. Why you got to be so mean? But we need to get a better view of what is actually being said here by both people in this exchange. For one thing, it's unlikely, if not impossible, for this guy's dad to have just died because burials were to take place the day of death, according to the Jewish interpretation of the law. So if his dad had just died, he wouldn't be in Jesus's entourage at all. There's evidence to this day that this is an idiom, like a saying in the Near East. To bury my father meant that his father was elderly and he wanted to wait until he passed away, received his inheritance, and then could set his own house in order, and then he could go and follow Jesus. Based on that, it's likely that that's what this guy is saying. Let me go home, and when my dad passes away, I'll make sure my inheritance is settled and my house is all in order, and then I'll catch up with you wherever you are. So Jesus' response is telling, let the dead bury the dead. In other words, he's saying, this world, as it is passing away. This is not a place to anchor yourself to. This doesn't provide an inheritance that's going to last. This world is just dead, burying the dead. I'm pointing to life. I'm here to bring new life. That's the best way that I can understand what it is he's saying there. You have to think it over for yourself and determine if that works for you. But I think he's pointing out another difficulty on this narrow road, that following Jesus may cost us our place in this present fallen world. You know, for a first century Jewish person, this was nothing short of an issue of identity. Like everything was wrapped up in your family name, in your family's place, the plot of earth that you had in the promised land. If you didn't have that sort of thing established, well, then who were you? What do you got? And it's still true for us today. We base our identity and our worth on what we've accomplished or what we've achieved, or our reputation, or the accumulation of stuff or resources or influence that we may have. But Jesus' words need to sink in deep. That's just the dead burying the dead. This world and all of its systems is passing away. Our identity has to be anchored in something more, something deeper than the shallowness of this place, something eternal. We've been reading of it all through this gospel. God's love for us through Jesus Christ is the only solid basis for identity. His love gives us meaning and purpose and value, and it is eternal. It extends well beyond the fallenness of this place. God's love is what makes the cost worth it all the way around. We may give up some place in this passing world, but that's just the dead burying their dead. We've got a promise of eternal life and eternal love to go with it. Not just existence, but the thriving of life for eternity. We're leaning on that, the leaning on those arms of love, those everlasting arms, and they will never let us go. So let's count the cost of following Jesus on this narrow road, on this difficult path, with the hope that in him all things are made new. What we endure for a moment will only last for that, a moment. The love that's been shown to us stretches on into eternity. It never ends. Let's set our sights on a redeemed world to come, and let's anchor our identities in Christ, in who he says we are, beloved children of our Father. If we do that, we can overcome this world's systems. We have the freedom to help others because we're not going to be obsessed with our own troubles. We'll have a hope to share with others who may be suffering. Because we have the knowledge that one day at the end of this road, we're going to fall into the arms of the one who's loved us. We'll hear him whisper in our ear, "Well done, my good and faithful friend." And I can't think of anything more important to me, especially as I get older. I can't think of anything more important to me than to hear those words from him. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we're grateful to you for the love that you've shown us. We're grateful to you, Lord, that you don't call us to a path that is narrow and difficult, with no expectation or no hope. You've called us to something that we can walk, following your steps, steps that you took that even though it looked like a disaster, was actually overcoming the world. So help us, Father, to use different measurements, different scales. Help us to use that divine and eternal measurement of your love to measure whether or not we've succeeded in anything. Help us to recognize, Lord God, that we are accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ, regardless of what we may look like to the rest of the world. Help us to find security and hope in that, fixing our eyes on a world yet to come, the goodness that waits in the wings. Lead us along this way, Lord God. give us strength and stamina of heart to continue on this journey with you. I pray that for everyone here. And we pray this, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Do whatever. whatever you want to. Do whatever you want to. And I will make room for you. To do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to. My surrender, this is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down. You are all I'm chasing down. This is my surrender. Let's sing that one more time. Here's where I lay down.
God, I know you hear us when we're praying. I believe that what it is that you're doing in our lives right now is part of that amazing mosaic you're making of a world to come. And Lord, it's one thing for us to lift our voices in song and commit to you. It's another when we walk out the door. So be with us, Father. Be with every one of us. Walk with us step for step, guiding and directing us. Help us to rightly represent who you are and your love to this world. I pray that for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to speak a blessing on each other. Remember that Kim Rittman's having I got feedback coming on here. Kim Rittman is having a meeting with anybody who's interested in praying for Haiti. There's a lot that's going on there. There's a need for discretion. So she's having a meeting to get everybody together on that. So please attend to that if you're interested in following through that with her. Let's speak this blessing on each other. If you have any needs or things that you'd like to pray about, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.